coin. Today's scripture reading is quite interesting. It's taking on two or three problems that the Corinthians had with the nature of resurrection, what our bodies will look like. And Paul being Paul, I like it. He just jumps right into it and gets to the bottom line right away. So read with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of body. Animals have another. Birds another. And fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come truth. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please bow in prayer with me? O living God, we now ask that in your mercy and grace, you would open this text to us, that we might see and understand, and that we might hear and respond to you as we know we ought. And Lord, in your mercy, we pray that you would fill us with the joy that Christ shares now that he has been raised and dwells with you. We pray this in his name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to start by reading you a short selection out of a book called Deception in War by John Latimer. And John writes, In April 1863, in the American Civil War, Confederate Nathan Bedford Forrest was given the task of defeating a Union raid into Alabama by Colonel Abel D. Strait. When Forrest finally cornered Strait and demanded his surrender, Forrest claimed to have a column of fresh troops at hand. "I have enough men to run straight over you," he said. But Strait refused to contemplate laying down his arms unless Forrest could prove this was so. But Forrest wouldn't show his hand. Meanwhile, as previously instructed, Forrest's artillery commander repeatedly brought his two guns over a rise in the road, into cover, and then around again. Finally, Strait shouted out, "Name of God, how many guns do you got? There's 15 I've counted already." To which Forrest replied casually, "Well, I reckon that's all that's been able to keep up." Strait then returned to his own line and soon after surrendered to a force of less than half the size of his own. Nathan Bedford Forrest captured an army twice the size of his own because he understood one simple truth about human beings. When something seems impossible, we give up, right? Once his opponent believed that he had 15 or more guns instead of just the two that he had, his opponent's belief in victory seemed impossible, and he gave up. And we run the same risk with our faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was precisely this problem with the church in Corinth. As we learned last week, at least some of them had given up on believing that there was a bodily resurrection of the dead in Christ. Their story had stopped with us going to heaven. And we recognize that, you know what, sometimes, at least practically speaking, that's where we stop too. We stop thinking that the good news ends with heaven. Yet Paul argued that if Christ isn't raised, then there isn't any good news. And he also argued that if we aren't raised bodily, then God is not all in all in the end. Death still has a power over him. He can't make his creation last. Also, he argued, if Christians aren't raised at Christ's return, then the practices that we do, things like baptism and self-sacrificial love, are absurd. They don't make sense. We have no hope really waiting for us, and therefore, we should really be practicing hedonism. We should be pursuing things now that are pleasing to us. And in these ways, Paul affirms that there needs to be a bodily resurrection for all those who belong to Christ. However, what remained unaddressed was the question, why would the Corinthians have given up on believing in bodily resurrection in the first place? What made the Corinthians give up, just like this Union commander gave up? Well, Paul quotes the mocking questions that seem to have been brought to him from Corinth that were undermining the Corinthians' faith in a bodily resurrection. He quotes them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35, where he says, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" And the question seems to be expressing the following objection about resurrection from the dead. It seems to be saying, "Paul, look, everything material in the universe, including our bodies, is subject to decay. It just doesn't last. I mean, how can our bodies have a part in eternity when we don't last? Physical bodies just don't stick around. They don't last. They can't be a part of eternal life." And this seems to be the root of their disbelief. They can't see how it's possible for this kind of stuff to last. And their objection is not insincere. We have examples from the writings of rabbis around the same time that Paul is writing, who wrote and made claims that at the resurrection of the dead, that we would be raised exactly as we are now. That when we're raised, it will be the exact same kind of bodies that we've had before when we died. And it is possible, though not certain, that this kind of teaching may have leaked back, may have made its way to Corinth, and that the Corinthians just found that way too much to follow. They're just like, you know what, if you're going to tell me that this kind of material is going to last, that's just impossible. I can't buy that. And so as a consequence, they give up on belief in the resurrection. I mean, at least that's one line that could explain it. But Paul realizes how important it is that they don't give up. And so for whatever reason it might be that they've given up, we know that he doesn't want them to give up. We see this in verse 58 at the very end, where he says, "Therefore, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters, stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He does not want them to give up. And so Paul, in order to help them, unpacks a mystery for these Christians. He shows them how Jesus' resurrection from the dead reveals the certainty and reasonableness of our bodily resurrection too. Paul shows how what seemed impossible to them really is possible with God, so that they wouldn't give up. And I believe that what God inspired for Paul to teach to these Corinthians here can be the same kind of encouragement for us. You see, we don't have the same issues as they do, right? We have different reasons for doubting resurrection and struggling with all these kinds of things about what life's going to be. But the mystery of what will happen to us when we're raised from the dead that Paul writes about here really is good news. And it's good news that really can help us to not give up. And you know what? Further than that, it's good news that we would have never understood if we only paid attention to Jesus' crucifixion. And that's kind of what we're doing over the next few Sundays, is we're looking at something that I'm calling, cheekily, the rest of the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Because Paul gives us some good news here that is only observable because Jesus rose. And he gives us to it in three parts. First, in verses 36 through 44, he gives two illustrations that we can observe today in daily life that show how God really does have the power to easily raise us into an eternal state, an eternal bodily existence. And then second, in verses 45 through 49, he shows that with Adam and Christ, we have this comparison of two first instances or archetypes of both of the kind of bodies that we should expect to see. The first, in the first Adam, is the kind of body we currently share, and the second, in Christ, who already lives in the body that we will one day share. Finally, in verses 50 through 57, he shows that what's necessary for us to enter into eternal life is not to get rid of our bodies through death, but what's necessary is transformation. We need to be transformed, have ourselves transformed into a state where we can endure forever. And it's only when this transformation happens that victory over death occurs. It's not through dying that we gain victory over death, it's through being transformed. Okay, so first, the two illustrations. Second, this compare and contrast between Adam and Christ. And third, victory through transformation. And that's what we're going to unpack a little bit this morning. And as we unpack these things, I encourage you to listen carefully because this is exciting stuff. At least I think it's exciting. I mean, we're given a picture here, a glimpse of what our existence will be like after we've been raised from the dead. This is what we're going to be like for the rest of eternity, which is pretty cool to kind of ponder. So here we go. First, then, with the two illustrations that Paul gives to explain what the resurrection of our bodies will be like. We get to those in verses 36 through 38. And here, Paul compares our current bodies to a seed that is planted in the ground. And he compares our bodies when they are raised to the plant that comes from that little seed. Paul's emphasis is on how radically the body of a seed changes after it is planted in the ground and grows into a plant. In the same way, Paul is saying, when our bodies are planted in the ground in death, God will raise them to life in a form that is so much greater and more glorious than this bare seed that it is impossible for us to really fully comprehend the difference right now. You can't look at a seed and understand what it's like. It's like if you're given a seed that you don't know what kind of plant it comes from, and somebody asked you to draw a picture of it, right? Well, good luck with that one. This is a little bit of what Paul is trying to get at here. He's saying that God is going to do something great. We just can't see exactly how it's going to turn out. But his main emphasis is really that the change is going to happen. By looking at what God can do with this seed, he's saying we should have no difficulty believing that God can do the same thing with us. God is a God who has the power to dramatically change bodies into the things he desires them to be. If he can do it with a seed, he can do it with us. Which brings us to the next illustration, which isn't quite as clear. Paul uses, to demonstrate this, he's demonstrating here that God will have no problem adapting our current mortal bodies for the immortality of the coming kingdom. And the way he does this, in verses 39 through 41, is by highlighting the great variety of both earthly and heavenly bodies that actually exist in God's creation. So first we're told about all the different kinds of earthly bodies, humans, animals, birds, and fish. Next we're told all about the different kinds of heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and how all the different stars differ from each other. And Paul's point here is that each one of these vastly different creations of God has been perfectly suited for the different environments within which God has placed them. The sun is at home in the sky, the fish are at home in the sea. Therefore, the God who can adapt everything to every environment will have no problem adapting our bodies to be at home in whatever environment he decides to create for us to dwell in the future. God has already demonstrated through the vast diversity in his creation that he has no difficulty adapting every created thing to the environment within which he desires it to dwell. So then, when God does his work of new creation, when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, as we're told in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, it will be a simple thing for God to adapt our bodies so that we are able to dwell perfectly within this new eternal environment. So then, he reinforces this belief that the path to eternal life will not consist in the discarding of our bodies, but in God's radical transformation of our bodies to adapt them to a new environment, which is exactly what he then proclaims in verses 42 through 44, where he writes, "So will it be at the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Now, the first thing I want to point your attention to is this, that Paul uses a repeated form here, right? He's like a fill in the blanks. He says, the body that's sown is blank, it is raised blank. And it's easy to ignore the words that don't change, but they're still important because it shows that it's the same body that this is all happening to. The body that is sown is this, it is raised this. In other words, your body is a part of God's very good creation. He's not going to throw it out. Or to put it the way that Ricky Watts, my New Testament professor, used to put it, there's a certain sense in which you don't have a body, you are a body. Your body is a good God-created part of who you are. God loves all of you, and this means that he loves your body too. And this is a hard pill for us to swallow sometimes, because in our culture, bodies are somewhat troublesome, aren't they? And I think of this in particular in terms of our attitudes towards beauty and attractiveness in bodies. Because so often our bodies are seen as a commodity, right? That is valued on the basis of how attractive you appear to other people. The more people who think that my body is beautiful, the more power and influence I have over them. And thus, the more they will want to aspire to be like me, to worship me. And the more that they will also want to compete with me for other people's attention. In this world of sin, physical appearance is ranked according to popular opinion, and there are winners and there are losers, right? The beautiful and those of us who just don't measure up to them. But at the resurrection, it will become absolutely clear that God has always felt that every single body he has created is beautiful. It's a masterpiece, and this includes your body. And how do we know this for a fact? Well, we know this because of this, that God loves your body so much that he's never going to get rid of it, ever. He is going to raise your body up on the last day. God loves you. In a sense, he's in love with all of you. He's in love with your body. And his plan is to keep it. Now, your body may be sown in death, it may decay and fall apart and die, but God is going to raise you in that same body when Christ returns. However, and this is Paul's main point, this doesn't mean your body is going to remain exactly the same. In fact, Paul's thrust is that although it will be the same body, it's not going to be getting rid of it, your body will be raised and transformed into something quite different from what it used to be. Just as a seed is vastly different from the plant that grows from it, so our bodies will be different. No longer will they be perishable, that is, subject to decay. Our resurrection bodies will not get old or break down. Instead, they will be imperishable. and they will not be sources of dishonor or shame. We will not be embarrassed about our bodies. They will be glorious. They will not be weak, but full of power. They will not be natural, but spiritual. And this last description is kind of one that always gets me. You know, whenever he comes up here and Paul says, it will be a spiritual body, I always have scratched my head at this. I don't know if you ever have, but I'm like, that just sounds like an oxymoron to me, right? Like, when I think of spiritual, I think of the immaterial, right? Not matter. And when I hear the word body, I think of the material, matter. And I'm like, Paul, are you saying that we're going to have an immaterial, material thing? Like, how does that work? But I think you might find helpful the comments that I've read from Gordon Fee and Anthony Thistleton on this. I think they're very helpful. Fee writes, the body here is spiritual, not in the sense of immaterial, but in the sense of supernatural, as Paul will explain as he quotes Scripture in the next verse, in verse 45. In other words, Paul is saying that right now we have natural bodies, but at the resurrection we will have supernatural bodies, bodies that by the power of the Holy Spirit will go far beyond the abilities and limits of our current bodies. And, or as Thistleton writes, using much more philosophical language, he writes, the totality of the mode of life of the resurrection existence in the Holy Spirit is more than the physical, but not less. And I think he nails it on the head there with this, more, not less. Paul's point is that our bodies will become more, not less. It's not a getting rid of. God is not going to ditch our bodies and leave us as spirits. He's going to resurrect our bodies and turn them into something more, more life, more glory, more power, more filled with the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the body, God's plan is for more, not less. That makes sense? Yeah. This, however, does not wrap things up for Paul, because a skeptic might reply to this and say, well, Paul, that's a nice idea, right? Sure, God would unquestionably have the power to do that kind of a thing, but where do you get your confidence that God actually has any plans to do this? You may have successfully shown that it's possible for God to adapt our bodies to eternal life, but what makes you think he's going to do that in reality? And I think this is the unwritten question that Paul seems to be tackling in verses 45 through 49. And I think his answer to that question is essentially this. How do I know God is going to do this? Because he already has. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we already have the first instance or example, the archetype of this spiritual body that Paul has been talking about. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 45 when he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which says, Adam became a living being. What's impossible to notice in English is that the word is translated well according to the meaning, but we can't translate it according to the sound, because the word sounds and is related to the same word that is translated as natural in the previous verse, in verse 44. And just to give you an impression of how the sound affects this, I want you to listen to those verses in sequence. And I'll just, here, listen to this. This is kind of how it would sound in their ears. Starting halfway through verse 44, it would say, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a natural. The second Adam, a spirit that gives life. This is why Paul immediately goes on to keep that same parallel of natural and spirit in the next verse, in verse 46, where he says, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. He wants them to get the order here. In other words, Adam was the first instance of physical human life. But the spiritual life that Paul is talking about here, he's saying didn't even arrive on the planet until Jesus was risen from the dead. What it means to be truly spiritual did not exist before Jesus was risen. Jesus' resurrection, therefore, was not simply a resurrection of his into a physical life again. It was also a transformation into the supernatural life that Paul had been talking about earlier. As Gordon Fee writes, Paul's point seems to be that one can assume or take on the full spiritual existence only as Jesus did it, through resurrection, which includes a body. The most spiritual experience, therefore, this is kind of an interesting thought, the most spiritual experience you and I will ever have is our experience on the last day when Jesus raises us from the dead. That will be the time when we truly become spiritual in the sense that God intends that word to be used. Which, of course, is exactly Paul's point at the end of this section in verse 49, where he concludes, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." In other words, we're going to be like Jesus. We will be like Christ both inside and outside, Paul's saying. That Christ-likeness doesn't just include the thing we're used to associating it with, that is, the renewal of our inner selves, our emotions and desires, our hearts, so that they become like Christ. Christ-likeness also involves having our bodies transformed into the likeness of Jesus' resurrection body. Jesus' body is adapted for eternal life, for life on earth and in heaven, and one day ours will be too. God will dwell with us, and we will be his people, we're told. And this will all happen because through resurrection, God will make us like Christ both inside and out. Isn't that good news? I mean, think about this. We get to share in that likeness of Christ, like, so fully. I mean, it's good news that we get to share in his life and his glory and his power, but also in his ability to interact and communicate just like we have in bodies. We don't lose that in the end. You and I, us little seeds, will be made into a vast forest filled with the life of God. That's the image, the dramatic image Paul is trying to give us here of what's going to happen when Jesus raises us from the dead. And this brings us to Paul's last point. And his point is that it's not necessary for us to die in order to enter into this eternal life. We don't need to die before entering into this glorious existence. What we need is for our current bodies, our flesh and blood — this is why he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom — the way we are now, it needs to be changed, transformed into this new mode of bodily existence. What's needed is not getting rid of the body through death. What's needed is the transformation of our bodies from being perishable to being imperishable. That's the mystery that Paul tells us we could never have known unless the apostles had witnessed Jesus Christ and seen him raised from the dead. Listen again, would you with me, to verses 51 and 52, where Paul writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And therefore, it's not death that saves us or releases us from our suffering. Death is the enemy, always, in the New Testament. It is not our friend. It is not there to help us. In fact, Paul concludes by telling us that it's when we've all been transformed that that's what will swallow up death and conquer death. When Christ returns, some of us will have already died and will be raised from the dead. But some of us will have never died. But all of us will be changed. At that moment, in that transformation, death will be no more. That is good news, and it's the good news of the resurrection. And Paul encourages us to respond to this good news in two ways. First, in verse 57, he calls us to join with him in giving thanks to God for the great victory over death that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. So first, we are to give thanks to God. And second, we're commanded in verse 58 to be firm and immovable in our commitment to doing the work of the Lord fully. Don't give up on any little part of it. You see, the Corinthian church had given up. And I know that many times we're tempted to give up. And they had given up believing on this good news about bodily resurrection because they just couldn't understand how it could be. And I know that there are things that we also can't understand all the time. But I think that Paul having explained not only how it's possible to be raised, but that it's certain that we will be, we too can have this great confidence to not give up. That we can cling to this good news, that we can live our lives by it, that we don't have to be shy or embarrassed in telling other people about it. Because it's true. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead into a body that will never die. And every one of us who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, will be raised and made into the likeness of Jesus, both inside and out. So that's it. Let us give thanks then to our God, right? And let us be firm and immovable, because nothing, we're told, nothing that he calls us to do is done in vain. You see, all of God's work lasts forever. And this includes all of you who put your faith in his name. You are the work of God. You will last forever too. Because Christ is risen. And for that reason, we can give thanks to God. And we can be firm and immovable. Because we're going to rise. We will be like Christ inside and out. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great promise of being made into the likeness of Christ, that we will not only get to share in the beauty of his inner character, in his love and his patience and peace and all these other things that we know we long for, but that we also get the good news that we're going to be changed on the outside at the resurrection, that we will be given bodies that are far more glorious than our own, bodies that will last, and that we will be able to enjoy life when heaven and earth is joined together, and when God dwells with us, we will see his face, as we're told in the book of Revelation. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to you changing us and transforming us, the day when death will be swallowed up in victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.